Let's take our Bibles and open to John chapter 6 this morning. Say, we've been in this chapter a long time. Yes, we have one more message. That'll be 4 from John chapter 6. Today we're in verses 60 through 71, the end of the chapter. And the topic is the response to the bread of life discourse or bread of life message. We'll take our title from the question that Jesus asked the 12 in verse 67. Will ye also go away? There's 71 verses in this chapter. A lot has happened. We started with the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus fed the multitudes. And then he walked on the water to the 12 disciples who were in the middle of the storm. And he calmed the storm immediately, and they were at their destination in Capernaum. And that title of that message was, Be Not Afraid. Last Sunday, we looked at the Bread of Life discourse. In the synagogue at Capernaum, Jesus told everyone that he was the bread of life, and unless they ate of his flesh and drank of his blood, they would have no life in them. It says that in verse 53. Verse 54, he said it again, Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He was making it very clear that this idea of eating his flesh and drinking his blood was not a literal and physical eating, but a spiritual acceptance, a full acceptance, a partaking of him. In verse 56, Jesus said, He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And in verse 57, he compared our relationship to him to his relationship with the Father who sent him. He said, As the Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, he shall live by me. Jesus, again, talking in a spiritual sense. You must accept him in order to have eternal life. He was bringing people to a point of decision. And today we'll see those decisions that are made. Were they going to enter into a relationship with him by believing what he said, by accepting him? Or were they going to follow their own thoughts and beliefs? It's recorded in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Jesus said, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus was weeding out those we're following him for the wrong reasons. We see that in this chapter. Back in verse 2, some followed because he was doing miracles. Back in verse 26, some followed because of the meals. In our text this morning, we'll find the response of the crowd, they're called disciples at the beginning of the chapter, the answer of Jesus, and then the response of the 12. And from those different responses, we'll see how people respond today. And you'll have to go out having responded to the invitation of Christ. Will ye also go away? The crowd of followers was offended at this message, verses 60 and 61. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? Jesus knew in himself that the disciples murmured at it, and he said unto them, Doth this offend you? Who were those in the crowd? They're called the disciples in verse 60. The word for disciples there is mathetes. It means a follower, a student, a learner. These were people who were following Christ, who were interested in learning from him. It says in the first word of verse 60, many. There were many who were following him, who were called, in that terminology of a follower, a disciple. The apostles were often called the disciples, are referred to in verse 67 as the 12. Now, what did they hear, this big crowd of disciples? It says, when they heard this, what's the this there for? What is it talking about? The message that Jesus had just spoken, that he's the bread of life, that he was sent from heaven, that they had to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood in order to have eternal life. And what did they say? They said, This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? The word hard there is skleros. We get our word sclerosis from that Greek word. It is a hardening of tissues. And so this skleros is something that's dried out. This is a tough saying to digest. This is hard. And it said also, who can hear it? They weren't asking who can understand it. They were more asking who can agree with it. It goes against our flesh. It's difficult for us to accept. I understand what you're saying, but that's hard for me to follow. One author writes, here we come upon a truth that reemerges in every age. Time and again, it is not the intellectual difficulty of accepting Christ which keeps men from becoming Christians. It is the height of Christ's moral demand. To this day, many men's refusal of Christ comes not because Christ puzzles and baffles his intellect, but because Christ challenges and condemns his life. I was reading again about Rosaria Butterfield. Many of you maybe have read her book. She was a tenured professor at a large university at age 36. She was a leading activist for homosexuality. She accepted Christ when she was 36. She said, Christ claimed me for his own. And she said, conversion to Christ did not initially change my attraction for women. What conversion did change immediately was my heart and my mind. My mind was on fire for the Bible, and I could not read enough of it or hear enough about it. The gospel gave me a light that was ruinous. It ruined me for the life I had loved. The Lord's light illuminated my sin through the law and illuminated my hope through Jesus Christ and the gospel. The gospel destroyed me before the Lord built me back up. In saying yes to Jesus and no to the desires of my flesh, I learned that the only way to peace with God was through the cross, the one that Jesus died on, and the one that I was called with the help of Jesus to carry. They murmured. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? They murmured at it, or his teaching. Now, to murmur means to talk under your breath. If you've ever had a teenager, you know what murmuring means. It means that they're saying something to themselves that you won't hear because they'd be in trouble if you did. They're disagreeing about something. They're complaining about something. That's what was happening here. They were murmuring at his teaching. Murmuring destroys morale. One person starts with a small complaint, and eventually it has a ripple effect on others, and everybody else starts feeling the same way. It leads to contention. Paul warned the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10:10, neither murmur ye as some also, or some of them also murmured and were destroyed of or by the destroyer. He's referring to the time in Numbers chapter 16 when the children of Israel were speaking against Moses and Aaron. Korah himself led a rebellion of 250 people, saying, we can minister in the tabernacle too. Why is it just Moses and Aaron? And they offered their own incense. And you know what happened? The earth opened up and swallowed them all. And the people, after that, murmured. It says that that caused a murmuring among the congregation of the children of Israel against Moses and Aaron. And God sent a plague. And in that plague, 14,700 people were slain. Early in the chapter, in John, chapter 6, verses 41 and 42, the people in Capernaum murmured about what Jesus was saying about coming down from heaven. They said, we know Joseph, we know his mother. How could he be making this kind of a claim? In verse 43, Jesus answered and said, murmur not among yourselves. The word among yourselves shows that he knew what they were saying, even though he didn't hear the words. And now in verse 61, the followers of Christ are murmuring, and he revealed their thoughts at this time as well. Matthew Henry writes, Christ takes notice not only of the bold and open defiances that are done to his name and glory by daring sinners, but of the secret slights that are put upon his doctrine by carnal professors. Why did they murmur? Why were they complaining? Well, they were offended by his claims. And Jesus asked, does this offend you? Now, the word offend, we need to understand, we talked about this last Sunday night in Corinthians, it's the word scandalizo. It was originally used for the trigger that would catch an animal in a trap. We use the word today. Well, they got triggered. Okay, they reacted to something that was said. And he's asking, does what I'm saying trigger you? Does it trip you up? Does it cause you to stumble? When you hear this, are you ready to walk away from the doctrines that I'm teaching? And this is a crucial point of his discussion. What will you do about what you have heard? A.B. Simpson wrote the words of a familiar invitation hymn, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? The crowd of followers was offended at his message. Secondly, Jesus explained the message again, verses 62 through 65. He mentioned what would take place in the future. What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? That was from heaven. He's going to go back to heaven. What's going to happen when you see that? If they were offended at this, what would they do when they saw him ascend into heaven, the place where he said he came from? Jesus knew what was to take place. He knew why he came to earth. He came to die on the cross. But that wasn't going to be the end. There would be the grave, but there would also be the resurrection and the ascension. And if they're offended now, what are they going to do when they see him dying on the cross, resurrected from the grave, ascending to his Father? 1 Corinthians verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 18, it says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. The events that will transpire are going to either make them stumble or they're going to increase the believer's faith. Morris writes, that which is to the shallow-minded a cause of stumbling and going away becomes to the man of faith the deepest cause of comfort and assurance. The sinner scoffs at the cross. The believer glories in the cross. The sinner stumbles at the sacrifice. The believer appropriates the sacrifice. The sinner sees the cross as a symbol of defeat. To the believer, the cross is a sign of victory. John Bowring wrote the words of this wonderful hymn in 1825, in the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. Paul wrote in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The world stumbles at the work of Christ today, his blood, the cross, his forgiveness, the resurrection. We glory in it. When Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, who was a British evangelist and theologian, he lived in 1863 to 1945. When he first came to the United States, a lady came up to him and said, Dr. Morgan, the cross is offensive to me. I don't like to hear a preacher talk about it because it's ugly, it's unsightly, and I don't like to hear such things. Dr. Morgan said, I thoroughly agree with you. It is an offense. It is an ugly thing. But the only ugliness in that cross is your sins and mine. Not only did Jesus tell them what would take place in the future, he also told them his eternal existence in the past. It's found in that phrase saying he would ascend up where he was before. That phrase shows that Christ existed before he was born in Bethlehem. It is a testimony to his deity. He's eternal. He is God. He lived eternally in the past with the Father. In fact, John, that's the way John started his gospel in John 1:1, saying this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Jesus Christ is eternal God. And he was saying that when he said that he was going to where he had been before. Jesus also gave testimony to the work of salvation in that he gives life. We see that in verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who quickens, who makes a person alive. Why? Why do we need that? Because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We cannot redeem ourselves. The Holy Spirit quickens us. His words are spiritual. And we go back to that, eating the flesh and drinking the blood. That's figurative, but it's no less real. Just because it's a spiritual statement doesn't mean it's not important. It is more real than reality that we look at on a day-to-day basis and we call reality. One writer says, to try to take his words in a material sense without attempting to penetrate beneath their surface meaning is to miss their point. Eating the flesh of the Son of Man and drinking his blood must be understood as an attitude and activity of the spiritual realm. You might say the same thing. This is a hard thing. Not because I don't understand it, but it's stretching me to walk by faith in a way that I haven't before. His words are life. His words are spirit. The message of Christ gives spiritual, eternal life. F.F. Bruce says, one way of feeding on Christ is to cherish and obey his words. They are spiritual, life-giving food. Prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15:16, thy words were found, and I did eat them. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Just before World War I, Michael Bilister traveled through eastern Poland distributing Bibles. A villager was converted by reading one of those Bibles, and he passed it on to other people in his town. And because of that one Bible, 200 people in his town trusted Christ as Savior. When Bilister went back to visit the town in the summer of 1940, the group gathered to worship. They gathered to hear him preach. And instead of testimonies, he suggested that they all recite verses of Scripture. One man got up to his feet and said, maybe we've misunderstood. Do you mean verses or chapters? Bilister said, do you mean to say that there are people here that can recite an entire chapter? And they said, that's exactly what we mean. They had memorized not only chapters, but whole books of the Bible. 13 knew Matthew and Luke and half of Genesis. One had committed the entire book of Psalms to memory. Together, the 200 people knew virtually the entire Bible. They had passed from family to family that one Bible. When they brought it together, they would pass it on Sundays. And that old book had become so worn with use that its pages were hardly legible. There's little wonder today as we look around at the state of the churches in America why we are malnourished. We must read. We must study the Scriptures day by day. To know Jesus Christ, who's the bread of life. Some would refuse the message, John 6:64. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come to me except it were given him of my Father. And in these verses, unbelievers are identified. There were some who did not believe. Also in these verses, unbelief is prophesied. The unbelief was already known by Jesus. It says he knew who would not believe. Now, We talk about the foreknowledge of Christ, what God knows ahead of time. That is not coercive. In other words, just because he knows it doesn't force you to not believe. Man still has a free will, and you're called to believe. So he knew who would believe. He also knew who would betray him. And in these verses, unbelief is explained. Some may have been surprised that there would be those there who wouldn't believe. After all, they followed Jesus. They heard what he was saying. They saw the miracles. And yet they didn't believe. And they walked away, still in their sin. Morris puts it this way: unbelief is to be expected apart from a divine miracle. Left to himself, the sinner prefers his sin. Conversion is always a work of grace. Last point, and we'll be done, verses 66 through 71, Jesus asked the 12 what they would do. Verse 66 tells us how the larger group of so-called disciples reacted. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Tells us how many there were. There were many. Their identity, many of his disciples. Again, those who were following him. Their decision, they went back. Back to the life that they lived before they even heard of Jesus. Back to their sin. They walked no more with him. As they walked out of the synagogue of Capernaum that day, they walked away from the Savior. It's sad when people leave a place where there's an opportunity to accept Christ and they reject it. I remember a pastor when I was in college, Pastor Jesse Boyd. He used to plead with people before they would leave the service in the evening service, and he said, "Don't go out into the darkness of this night in the darkness of your sin. Trust Christ." To follow Christ, you have to keep walking with him. Now, this isn't a passage that's popular in churches today that compromise truth in order to build crowds. Churches today, it doesn't seem like they want to offend anyone. You just keep coming, and Jesus is going to make you happy. He's going to give everything that you wanted, so just keep coming to church. Here, Christ is teaching some hard truths about the Christian life. It's going to cost you something to follow Christ. What did he do to get them to change their minds, to come back and to keep following him? Did he run after them and say, "You know, maybe we can talk about this, make some concessions. Let's sit down and find our common ground." Now, he didn't offer a watered-down version of things that are hard to hear. The purity of the church is more of a priority than the size of the church. Now the ones who followed for food or for miracles were gone. And the synagogue was strangely quiet. And Jesus turned his attention to the 12 disciples, and he revealed that even among them there is one who is not a true disciple. The reaction by the 12 is seen in verses 67 through 71. We have the question of Jesus in verse 67. "Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away?" Just like all these others who are following for the wrong reasons. He's opening the door for them to go if that's what they wanted. But the question is worded in a grammatical way that expects the answer no. It's like saying, "You don't want to leave me too, do you?" And Peter stands up. And we have a confession in verses 68 through 69. "Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Notice, Peter uses the word "we" twice here, once in 68 and once in 69. He's speaking on behalf of the other 12, of the other 11. Does he speak for you today? Do you agree with him? Would you want him to say to Jesus, "To whom shall we go? I'm with you, Peter. There's nowhere else to go. Jesus is the only one who has the words of eternal life." He answers the question with a question: "To whom shall we go?" Implying, There is nowhere else to go. There's no place we'd rather be than with Jesus. Leon Morris writes, "No one who has come to know Jesus' life-giving word would ever forsake him. When a man knows Jesus, none else can satisfy." And the reason for Peter's answer, "Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We also see the betrayal of one of them. Jesus reveals it in verses 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. He has not told the other disciples yet who it is. They didn't even suspect Jesus. A year from now, when they're sitting around the table, they had no clue. Jesus knows how men will respond. He chose 12. One of them was a diabolos. It's used of Satan. It's translated devil or slanderer. In 1 Timothy 3:11, it's translated the false accuser. John explained who it is. It's Judas. He's writing this gospel 30 to 40 years after the synoptic gospels. So it was Judas. Verse 71 tells us which Judas Iscariot, the man of Kariot, the city in the southern part of Judea, the son of Simon. Let's specify which Judas it was. And John recorded the motive of betrayal behind Judas. Even though he was one of the 12, he would betray him for 30 pieces of silver. He took the soldiers to Christ. He let them know, "I'll identify who it is by kissing him on the cheek." And you know what? Judas called Jesus master. And Jesus turned and called him friend. I'll never get over that. How could one who walked with Jesus, who saw the proof of his deity, who was called to follow, turn away and betray the Lord? It's incredible. And yet we see the same choices made today. In spite of all the benefits of going to a solid church, growing up in a Christian home perhaps, having a copy of the scripture with you, there are still those who walk away from following Christ and go their own way. These were the responses to the discourse in Capernaum. How will you respond? Are you a learner, merely a follower? But when faced with the challenge of identifying yourself with Christ intimately, trusting him as your personal Savior, being known as a Christian, making a clear break from the world, "I'm crucified to the world and the world to me," you just can't make that kind of a commitment. Are you like Peter, who will say, "To whom shall I go? Thou hast the words of eternal life"? That's what Christ wants to hear. Or will you be like Judas, who fooled others around him, eventually betrayed the Lord when it suited him? What will you do with Jesus? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you'll use this passage of Scripture to challenge us. There may be one here that's just on the fringe of walking away, of saying, "It's too hard for me. I don't want to follow Christ anymore." I pray that today will be a day of commitment, of resolve, to live for you, to stand for you when others persecute and ridicule. Help us to have a faith that stands firmly grounded on the truth of your word and the truth of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.